at all of our campuses when we put our hands together. Summit Church, by every estimation, it has been a great year. Our church calendar, our church year goes from September to September, so I know it's probably unusual to think about it this way, but this is the last Sunday of the year for us, and today we'll vote on a new budget that will take us into a new year. You've got an annual report in your hands that I think you got when you came in. Really, it is impossible to capture on paper all the ways that we've seen God work over the past year, but by any metric, God has grown and blessed the Summit Church this year past our wildest hopes or expectations. And I really think it's important enough for us to take just a few minutes to celebrate some of this before we get into the message this weekend. In fact, it kind of sets up what I'm going to talk about this weekend. So think about this as kind of an extended introduction to a relatively shorter message, all right? A year ago, we as a church went all in to make disciples of our families, our neighbors, and our nations. That's our mission, to make disciples. That's the core of what we do. It was Jesus' great commission, make disciples of people all over the world. When we say make disciples of our families, what we mean by that is ministries inside the church that partner with families to grow us into disciples of Jesus and our children. You say, well, how's that working? Well, last week or this week, we'll have close to 1,300 children on the campuses of the Summit Church that we are part of ministering to. You'll see numbers in there about kids. We had 43 teenagers, high school students, saved in 1 week during our Elevate summer camp this summer. Our families are our most important mission field. We believe that we are that is who we are given first to bring up to know Jesus. That's why last week I gave you the comprehensive family ministry plan. That is kind of our effort now to partner with parents in raising up their kids to know and love Jesus. That's one way we do that. Small groups. Small groups for us are how we connect people, us, into community, discipleship, and ministry. We said that discipleship happens in relationships. There's only so much you can get from up here. That's really where everything begins to happen. And so I told you we had 350 small groups, and our goal this year was to double that to, 700. This weekend at our small group leaders rally, we had 707 current and prospective leaders, which means we doubled plus seven, which is God's favorite number. So it has to be a sign from God. All right. It's something I'm really encouraged by all this, as should you, but I told you last week that I really sense God this year is moving us to become less of an event that people attend and more of a community that they belong to. And that's why we put so much emphasis on things like kids ministry and student ministry and new small groups and men's groups and women's groups and business professionals groups and groups that meet on campuses and in dorms. These are just ways we help people get connected. It's the way that we go from this a group of attenders to a church that is a community. And while I'm on that, let me just make this comment. I think you know this. We know that in order for us to be the kind of community that God has called us to be, we're going to be a community by God's grace that is going to reflect the diversity of races and communities that are in our community already. We do not believe that it glorifies God for people of one particular cultural preference or one race to be gathered around each other. We want to reflect the diversity and the unity that is in Jesus Christ. We believe that in this place, we are united by a common problem, sin, and a common solution, Jesus. We're big sinners, and he's a greater Savior, and that unity that we have in him is more important than any cultural or racial distinctive that would divide us, and that when we are that way, we give glory to Jesus, who has died to save us all. We want to celebrate the ways God has brought us in this, but recognize that we got a long way ahead of us, and we're going to keep moving forward because we know that God's got a lot more for us in these areas. When we say making disciples of our neighbors, what we mean by that is that we as a church can never turn inward. We have to continue to expand. As the prophet Isaiah said, the curtains the edge of our curtains and our tent to include those from the outside and to bring them in. It's kind of a great, you know, image. You're expanding your curtains because you're making your house bigger so that people on the outside can find room within there. So our strategy to do that here is twofold. The first part is equipping you to engage your neighbors and coworkers and suite mates with the gospel. That's why we're going to put such an emphasis this year on equipping many of you to start groups, small groups outside the church, to engage those on the outside, and why we want to see you develop as disciple-making disciples. Do you know, you ever think about this, how many non-Christian people are reflected in the social circles of just those that are listening to me right now? I mean, in our, it has to be 60 or 70,000 non-believers that are in the close personal circles of those that are in this room. And we want to equip you to be able to engage with them and make disciples of them. All right, so that's one part. The second part of our strategy is to expand our facilities to be able to reach more people. Let me give you a snapshot of what happened last weekend, just so you'll feel this a little bit. There were over 8,000 people at our worship gatherings last weekend, which is 23% more than the same weekend last year. 330 families visited the Summit Church for the first time last weekend. 330 families. And that's just the ones that turned in the card. You know, because I'm going to tell you this. If I was, you know, my family was visiting a church for the first time, we wouldn't turn in a card. I probably shouldn't admit that, but I'm just telling you, we wouldn't do it. All right, so I don't even know what the actual number is. Our Cary campus, hello Cary, had 1,462 people, which is up 65% from this time last year. Our Chapel Hill campus had 1,200, which is up, I don't know how many percent from this time last year, because they didn't exist this time last year. So they've gone from zero to 1,200 in a year, and that's before all the college students came back. All right, so I don't know what's going on in that zoo over there this weekend, but 10 years ago, we didn't think it was possible to have 1,000 people in a single church in all of Durham. Summit, God keeps bringing people. You guys invite them, and they come, and they sit in here, and I yell at them for 45 minutes, and the Spirit of God works in some of their lives, and they come back. Isn't that amazing? All right, so if God is doing his part, then we have to do our part in making room for them. So this weekend at both our Chapel Hill and Cary campuses, they're going to four services each. Our North Raleigh campus is already there. By the way, these campuses, Cary and Chapel Hill, meet in schools right now, which means that volunteers show up at 6 a.m. To help set up. And you know what? You know what? They are doing it gladly for the most part. I've seen a couple, but you know, whatever. But they're doing it because they want to see their neighbors reached. We just completed a major renovation at our North Raleigh campus, expanding their auditorium and a good bit and making more room for children and for students. We're beginning this fall a major expansion at our Briar Creek campus that's going to double our children's space here. It's going to add a 600-seat auditorium, and it's going to double the space for our Summit in Espanol. We're also moving forward with plans aggressively to launch a campus in downtown Raleigh in early 2014. Got good news on this one. We have hired a campus pastor. Some of you know him. His name is Bo Butler, and he and his wife, Ashley, Bo's parents are with us this weekend. Bo and his wife, Ashley, have been leading a lot of our college outreach here at the Summit Church for the last several years, so he is no stranger to us. By the way, in your worship guide, it'll tell you about an interest meeting we have for the downtown Raleigh campus. It's coming up next week. So for all you people that live downtown, or you want it, or you live near downtown, or you're hipster and you'd like to live downtown or act like you do, you can check your worship guide for details. Did you guys know that the metro area of Raleigh was ranked this year by Forbes magazine as the number one fastest growing city in America? It's home, downtown Raleigh is home to half a dozen great universities: St. Augustine, Shaw, NC State, Meredith, Peace. It's probably one of the most diverse regions in our entire state. And so we're looking at some sites for this campus that will help us engage multiple races and multiple communities. We're also looking right now for permanent space for our mobile campuses. So North Durham, Cary, Chapel Hill, you guys hang on, we're coming, all right? Now, let me give you just a quick heads up about something related to this. In order for us to do these things simultaneously, we're going to have to finance a couple of them. You know this, buildings and expansions are huge investments. And like most of you, you don't pay for your house up front with cash. But what we are going to propose when the time comes will be very modest. It'll be responsible and will, by God's grace, immediately expand our capacity to be able to reach more people. We'll be getting information about that out to you in the next couple of weeks, and you'll have ample opportunity to ask all the questions you want to ask and hopefully get very satisfying answers, and then you'll have to approve it before we borrow, but I just wanted to let you know what was coming. And by the way, whenever we talk about buildings, there's a reaction that some people give, and to be honest with you, I love it. I don't resent it at all. They're like, oh, I got to spend money on buildings. They just, you know, listen, I'm totally there. We are not a building church. You know that. I've told you, we don't want to build a big monument to Jesus. Buildings for us are just tools. That's all they are. My favorite word for them are facilities, because they facilitate the work of God. But we know that there are some facilities that are going to help us engage and reach our community. We're minimalists when it comes to buildings. But we don't want them to be unattractive, or we don't want them to, you know, be like, I got pushback from some people when we put trees in the parking lot that we built at Briar Creek. Well, why we got to spend money on trees? I just feel like that's a waste of money. I'm like, well, A, the city requires it. Okay, you have to do that by code. B, the reason the city requires it is they don't want the city of Durham and Chapel Hill and Raleigh to be a concrete jungle, so they want it to look pretty, and shame on us if they care more about the beauty of our city than we do, right? You know, I was like, if we're going to be a blessing to our city, we got to be a visual blessing, or at least not to be an eyesore. So we're minimalist, yes, but we're going to do things in a way that's attractive and helpful for what we're trying to do here. But Summit, listen to this. It's always for us about reaching people. That's what we do. And we will stretch ourselves in any way that we need to do that. And listen, I know we're not the only church. I know that. And so we're going to continue to bless and pray for and cheer the successes of and even plant more churches in Raleigh-Durham. But people, the fact of the matter is, people are moving into Raleigh-Durham at a faster rate than the churches can keep up with right now. And so we want to do everything we can to reach as many people as we can. That's our stewardship. And anything less would be unfaithfulness to Jesus. All right? Which leads me finally to making disciples of our world. Jesus told us that we were to always be making the gospel accessible to people who didn't have access to it. And for us, that starts right here in our own city. We've strategically focused on five groups: the homeless, orphan, prisoner, unwed mother, and high school dropout. That's not an exhaustive list. It's just kind of a mental map for us to proceed. I read this week that 1 in 5 non-Christians in Raleigh-Durham, 1 in 5, do not even know a Christian. 1 in 5 non-Christians do not know personally a Christian. This is our attempt to change that. Here's a few highlights of what's happening on that front. Our ministry to orphans. You know that we got 63 adoptive and foster families at the Summit, 34 more in the process. Honestly, I want to see that number double in the next year. We want to be a part of a church movement in Raleigh-Durham where every orphan and every child in the foster care system has a chance to grow up in a godly, Jesus-loving home and a chance to know and love Jesus. With our prisoners, the number of Summit people who've gone through what they call blue card training this summer, we've more than doubled the number of people that are serving in Jesus' name in the local prisons. We want to double that number again. We're launching a Bible study in the women's prison in Raleigh for the first time. We've been doing stuff in the men's prison. We're going to hold our first ever worship service at Orange County Correctional. And I've even heard talks by some of the prisoners who go to the Wake Correctional, they're at the Wake Correctional facility, that they want to launch a Summit campus in there. All right, which, boom, that's going to be my favorite campus. I'm going to go ahead and tell you right now. You know what we're doing in schools. You saw that on the video. International students. We realize that God has brought the best and the brightest from all around the world right here to our backyard. And so we are organizing and recruiting team leaders to be able to organize our efforts into that and make the gospel known to them. We've grown this year in what we call our Dwell Initiative, which is where families and people from in the triangle uproot from one neighborhood and move to another one where the gospel's not as well known or an under-resourced community. We started 12 months ago with one team of 17. We are now currently at 5 teams of 58 individuals throughout Raleigh and Durham, and that's just in 12 months. In the next couple of years, we're planning to plant 10 more teams near every Summit campus in neighborhoods where the gospel has not just been effectively lived out and incarnated. So many more things. You can see some there in your in your annual report. Our counseling ministry, let me hit that one real quick. Our counseling ministry is our attempt to engage people during times when they are often most open to the gospel, when life falls apart for them. And so our Bridgehaven staff has given hundreds of gospel-centered counseling hours to people on a donation basis. 3,000 couples went through our True Betrayal seminar to get gospel-centered guidance and healing for sexual betrayal by their spouse or sin. 200 couples here at our church went through premarital counseling, which is like our divorce prevention ministry that we do here. So that's happening. One more area I'll comment on, church planting. If you've been around here, you know we got a dream of planting 1,000 churches, 1,000 reproducing churches by 2050. And we say we want to send out 5,000 people by 2050 on long-term mission assignment. In the last 5 years, in just the last 5 years, we've been able to plant 19 churches in the United States and 39 churches internationally. So we are well on our way to that 1,000. The 19 domestic churches have involved sending out 132 of our members who've uprooted to move there. In 2013, we planted churches in Boston, Baltimore, Vietnam, or some of you call it Fayetteville, and Raleigh. All right? Get this, Summit. 2 weeks from now, we're going to meet at Church at the Ballpark. If it doesn't rain, Jesus help us. We are going to have 10 to 12, our estimates are between 10 and 12,000 people in one joint service. In the heart of downtown Durham. While we're doing that, simultaneously, there will be 3,500 people meeting in churches around the country that we planted in the last 5 years. Our church plant in Greensboro will be celebrating on that weekend their one-year anniversary with about 500 people now in attendance. Right, and the pace of our planting, by the way, is picking up. We just brought on 4 new church planters who've started what we call our residency training, and they're going to be sent out to plant in the next 9 months. You'll meet them later on in our service. 172 of our members currently live overseas on one of our international church planting teams. We are asking God to help us increase that number to over 200 in the next year. And by the way, we're not just talking about seminary graduates. We're talking about artists and educators and businessmen and women and those teachers who will leverage their skill for the Great Commission. We're talking about college students who will study abroad with the purpose of bringing the gospel to fellow students overseas. I told you 1 in 5 non-Christians in Raleigh-Durham don't know a Christian personally overseas. That number is 4 in 5 non-Christians have no personal connection with any believer. Summit, this is what we do. This is what we do. And it's not our vision, by the way. This is not something I came up with. I'm going to show you in a minute. This is Jesus' vision that he laid out for the church in Acts chapter 1. And because of that, it's not something we generate up from ourselves. It's something that people see and they buy into. We got a call from a businessman from Atlanta recently. Get this. We got a call from a businessman in Atlanta who had heard about how we were sending people out. And he called to ask what he could do. And over the course of the conversation, he committed to pay all the student loans off for one of our college graduate teams and pledged to match all the support they brought in over a 3-month period. Right? So, businessman from Atlanta, if you're listening to the podcast, thank you. All right? Last year, we sent out 495 people from the Summit Church on short-term mission trips. Just to see and be a part of what God's doing around the world. I got a note this week from our team leaders in Serbia that as a result of one of these trips out there, they baptized some of their first 4 believers who had begun the discipleship process, and they got their first church established in a part of the world where the church has had almost no foothold at all. We're asking God to let us send 1,000 of you on short-term mission trips before the end of 2014. All right, so there's your snapshot. There's your snapshot. Trying to put all this together, by the way, in a snapshot, you feel a little bit like the Apostle John at the end of the Gospel of John when he said, you know, to actually write down everything Jesus did while he was here on earth would require all the books and all the worlds, and you still wouldn't be able to record it all. Trying to record what God has done here and the way he's moved through you, we're only able to give you a taste of it, and I just hope it helps you see this, okay, is that God graciously, not because we're worthy of it, not because we're capable of it, but because he promised he would do it, and if you believed him, he would do it through you. He is moving in our church, and he's done once again what we've asked him in Ephesians 3, 20 and 21, that he would do exceedingly abundantly above all that we would ask or think. God is on the move, and where God's blessing is given, it is a sign of future blessing. Because God hadn't changed, and there's still a lot of people out there that we're going to have to reach in our city, in our families, around the world, and if we will hold on to him, hold on to the hem of his garment. I think it's going to be where we're going to get every year to say, Gospel of John, there's just no way to tell it all and to record it all. Are you grateful for what God has done at the Summit Church over the last year? I want you, if you will, let's end that little section this way. I want you to stand to your feet at all of our campuses. You guys in BC South, Cary, Chapel Hill, everywhere across the Triangle, West Club, and North Durham, North Raleigh. I want you to stand to your feet, and why don't we pray together? And why don't we ask God, thank God first, and then let's ask God for even more. I want you to bow your heads. Father, God, who are we? If you gave us what we would deserve, God, we would be separated from you, and we would be condemned. But God, you've given us not only sonship, you've given us power to come before your throne and to ask you for great and mighty things which we've never experienced. And so God, we do it. We lay hold of the hem of your garment and we plead, Lord Jesus, do not pass our city, our church, our families by. Jesus, we, in the words of Psalm 27, open up our mouths wide to receive your blessing. God, it's not because of us, and it's not to us, God. It is from your grace and for your glory that we are asking God for rich blessing, grace upon grace. God, as for us, it is enough that we know to call you Father. We rejoice not that the demons have been made subject to us, though it is apparent that they have been. We rejoice that our names have been written down in the Lamb's Book of Life, and that we will dwell in the house of our God forever. Oh God, increase our capacity to bring others to dwell in your house forever. God, don't let my children escape. God, what you're doing here, don't let my neighbors, don't let, God, my friends, don't let our city, any part of it, escape. God, the blessing that you want to give. Bless us to fulfill the promise given to Abraham. Bless other churches all around the triangle this weekend. God, grow them, increase them, multiply them. Give them clarity of vision. Triple their memberships. God, let there be a move of Raleigh, move in Raleigh, Durham, Chapel Hill, like we have never seen or known to experience. And God, may we shake our heads and say, who are we? Who are we? We are sinners, but you are a great God and a gracious Savior. Do it, Lord Jesus, we pray. In Christ's name. And all God's people at all campuses of the Summit Church said, amen. 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 One more time. Thank God for what he's done, and you can be seated. Well, like I mentioned, I want you to think of that as a rather lengthy introduction to a relatively short message that I have for you this weekend, short for me, about what the church is and what your role is in it. So if you have a Bible, let me invite you to take it out now to the book and open to the book of Acts. We're going to be in chapter 1. We're actually beginning a message series on Acts that will take us through the rest of the fall and even into the spring a little bit. You say, well, what about Elijah and Elisha? I got one more message to do, and I'm going to do it next week. So I'm going to do Acts this week, back to Elijah and Elisha, and then back to Acts. And I know for you type A organized people, that drives you crazy, but you're just going to have to deal with it, all right? All right, so I'm going to discuss for a few minutes this weekend from Acts 1, the birth of the church. I'm not sure what images come to your mind when you hear the word church, but I'm pretty sure that it's a good ways off from how church was understood by the first people who used the term and how they saw church in the first century. In the Greek New Testament, the word translated church is the word ekklesia. And the word ekklesia literally means an assembly. It means a group of, or a gathering. It means a group of people who gather or assemble around an idea. In fact, you want to learn a Greek word? I'll say it, you say it. Ekklesia. Ekklesia. Everybody, when I say that, I mean everybody. Ekklesia at campuses too. Ekklesia. Ekklesia, right? Now, if you break the word down, it actually comes from two Greek words, ek and kaleo. Ek means out of, kaleo means called out. So, ekklesia literally means a group of people who were called out around an idea. The church was a movement of people. It was a movement of people who assembled around a common conviction. That's how the church started. But over the years, a terrible thing happened. And people began to think of the church as a place that you went to for religious services. In fact, our English word church comes not from the Greek word ekklesia, but from the German word Kirch. I think is how you pronounce it. It's, you can hear the similarity to church, Kirch. And Kirch in German meant a sacred place where you gathered for religious purposes. You hear the subtle distinction? That shift in thinking changed the fundamental way that people related to the church. And so throughout the Middle Ages, people went to church. Church was a place you attended or an event that you sat through rather than a movement that you were a part of. And so the church became an institution that essentially provided services for people and was controlled by powerful people who used it to serve their own interests, right? But then something awesome happened. God raised up in the 16th century a group of people known as the Reformers. And one of the main ones for the English-speaking world was a guy named William Tyndale. Tyndale came to the conviction that Christianity was essentially a movement, and that if people were going to be devoted to the movement, they had to understand the message. And so Tyndale's life's work was to translate the first copy of the Bible into readable English, common English. And every time Tyndale came to this word, ekklesia, he translated it as congregation instead of church, because he was trying to emphasize that the church was not a place you went to, it was a movement you belonged to. In fact, I've got a page. Somebody gave me a gift one time of a page. I have it framed in my office, of a page out of Tyndale's, the Bible that he produced in the 16th century. And every time you see the word church in his Bible, you're going to see the word, or ecclesia, you're going to see the word congregation. Well, that infuriated church leaders because it undercut their authority. And so eventually Tyndale was tried as a heretic, hanged and burned at the stake, which seemed to me like a little overkill, no pun intended. But during his trial, right before he died, Tyndale said to these religious leaders that had him on trial, he said, "If God spares my life or protects my ministry, ere many years, I will cause the boy that drives the plow to know more of the scriptures than you do." His last words as he was being burned at the stake, someone heard him say, his last words were, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." And if you've ever held a copy in your hands of the King James Bible, you will see that God answered his prayer in a very literal way by having the most famous English version of the Bible named after the King of England. I'm indebted to Andy Stanley, who helped me understand a lot of that historical context. But here's the point. The danger of the church in every age, the danger of the church in every age is to cease being a movement of people moving and then become instead a ministry that provides religious services to people, or even worse, a place that people begin to attend. The most important thing about movements is that, well, they move, right? And so if you're not moving, you're not part of the movement, no matter how many times you come to the place. Right? Does that make sense? Over the years, I've told you that church is a lot like a football game. Football game, you got 22 guys in desperate need of rest, surrounded by 22,000 people in desperate need of exercise. Right? And when I said that last night, Pastor Todd, Briar Creek Campus Pastor, came up and said, "That's 22,000. That, you're such ACC guy. In the SEC, it's like 92,000 people." And I said, "Who cares? Okay, we live in North Carolina." So however you want to think about that. That is the question for us as a church. Are we as a church just doing ministry? We run in an institution, or are we part of a movement? For you personally, the question is the church a place that you attend? Is it a place where you have religious services provided to you? Or is it a movement that you personally are a part of? Movements move, and if you're not moving, you're not part of the movement. So let's go to the scripture, and I want to show you how all this started. Acts 1, let's jump down to verse 6, and we'll start there. Jesus had just resurrected, and now he's standing on the hillside with his disciples, and he goes through this, verse 6. They asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" In other words, what's your next move? What are you going to do? Verse 7, he said to them, "It's not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father is fixed by his own authority. In a few years, I will raise up my servant Tim LaHaye, who will write the Left Behind books, and then you'll have all your questions answered." Verse 8, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses." Now, that word witness meant essentially the same thing then that it does today. A witness was somebody in a court of law who testified about what they had seen and heard. The primary purpose of a witness is not to do anything. The primary purpose of a witness is to tell you about what's already been done. you're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And after he'd said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up and a cloud took him out of their sight. Verse 10, and when while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes. So you got 12 guys or 11 guys looking up into heaven. And all of a sudden, these two other guys are standing with them, but they got on white robes. And they're like, men of Galilee, why do you stand here looking into heaven? And they're like, because there's a guy floating up into the atmosphere. And they say, well, this Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go. Now, this has got to be one of the strangest scenes ever, doesn't it? I mean, he gives these people the largest assignment that you could possibly comprehend. Every people on every continent, you don't even know about all the continents, all of them, you're going to make disciples of them. It's a group of fishermen, it's a group of carpenters, it's a group of tax collectors. Most of them have never been more than 50 miles outside of their hometown. Right? Never has a more important assignment been given to a less capable group of people. Never. And then without any explanation, with no plan of action, with no marching orders, he leaves. He just leaves. And they're like, what? The whole world, as he's ascending to heaven, they're like, the whole world, do you know how big the world is? He's like, I can see it from here, fellas. Yep, I know how big the world is. You don't know how big the world is. That's where it all began. 2,000 years later, here we are, several thousand miles away, completely different language, still reveling in the movement that was started on a hillside with 11 fishermen, carpenters, tax collectors, and it's still reverberating. Two important things about that movement that made it move that I want to commend to you because they ought to be true about you. This is the secret. This is the secret sauce of the whole thing. These two things. That's it. It's very simple. Okay? I want you to write them down. I want you to think about them. Because this is going to come out of this, Acts 1, and you're going to see it and ask if it applies to you. Number one, the message captured their hearts and minds. The message absolutely captured their hearts and minds. So my question for you is, has it captured yours? Their conviction was that Jesus had died as a substitute for sinners. He wasn't just another religious prophet with another religious message. He was God himself, their creator, who had come on a rescue operation to save them. We, humanity, had greeted his appearance on earth by murdering him. Because we are a rebellious, traitor race of people who would rather run our own lives than submit to God, our creator. So we murdered him. But in the universe's greatest irony, our murder of him, his sacrificial death, was the payment that God accepted for our sins. If we would acknowledge it and repent of our sins and receive the gift that he gave through our murder of him. They believed that Jesus had risen from the dead, and they believed that, many of them, by the way, against their wills, because they had no room in their theology for a Messiah who would come and suffer and die in disrepute as a criminal. A Messiah was supposed to be a political figure. They'd never heard of somebody coming and raise him from the dead. Yet they believed that against their wills because they'd seen him. Many of them hardly believed it after they'd seen him. They continued to doubt, Matthew 28 says. But eventually they got to the place where they said, we can't deny it because I saw him with my eyes and I touched him with my hands. And the apostles understood that if this were true, if he was resurrected from the dead, then Jesus really was who he said he was. And if that this were true, this was the greatest act of grace ever imagined. God, the creator, dying for his rebellious creation. Calling a bunch of slaves and rebels, sons and daughters. They knew that if this were true, it was the most important message ever given because it was our only hope of salvation. That if Jesus really had died as a sacrificial death for sinners, then there weren't multiple ways to get to God. Because if there were multiple ways to God, Jesus would never have died like that. Right? Why would God have sent his son to go through that if there were multiple ways to get to God? When Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane and he looks at God, his father, and he says, Daddy, if there's any other way, would you let this cup pass from me? How cruel would God the Father have to be like, well, actually, there is a bunch of other ways. As long as people are sincere and do what they think is right and share their lunch, they're going to get in. But you, I just need you to go through this because I don't know why, I just want you to. The fact that Jesus went through that shows you that there is no other way of salvation. He had said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. And the apostles believed him because they understood that if that was who God said it was, then that was God saving us and doing for us what we could never do for ourselves. That man had done everything he could to save himself and ended up worse than he started. So God said, what you can't do, I'll do, because beside me there is no Savior. And you will glorify me forever, because you can't pull yourself up by your bootstraps. You can't be a good person. You can't put your life back together. So I'm going to do it for you, and you're going to receive it as a gift. They knew that if all this was true, that this Jesus that they saw ascend like the angels told them was going to come back, and that suddenly helped them see that everything in life was temporary. Nothing else they built on earth was really going to last. No house they built, no business they built, no nation they established. Those things are all temporary. And there's not that there's anything wrong with participating in those or having a nice version of those. It's just that they understood it. It's temporary. The only thing that lasts are the souls of men and women. Because Jesus Christ was a sacrifice that determined whether or not somebody went to heaven or hell. And suddenly their priorities came into line. Because they said, this is the message that has to be heard by every person on earth, because Jesus makes the difference. They knew that if all this were true, this was a God so beautiful and so glorious that he was worth giving away their whole lives for. A God whose glory deserved, they believed, to be spread among all peoples of the earth. They'd seen this Jesus command hurricanes. They'd seen him converse with angels. They had seen him control demons, walk on water, heal lepers, and raise the dead. Yet in the hour he needed access to those powers the most, he turned his back on them willingly so he could offer his life as a sacrifice for their sins. And they said, that is a God who needs to be glorified and known throughout all the world. And so when they dragged these apostles in front of the Sanhedrin and they told them, if you don't shut up about Jesus, we're going to kill you. The apostle Peter, speaking for all of them, says, well, you got to do what you got to do. But as for us, we cannot help but speak what we have seen and heard. And because of what God has done for us in Jesus, we will never close our mouths about him. When you see what Jesus had done, you begin to see that he's worth nothing less than all. Right? I've told you before, I have a friend from Egypt. A few years ago told me this story about how he became a Christian. He was an Islamic imam in Egypt, in a relatively small village, and he said that he started a pen pal thing with a guy here in the United States. Make a long story short, the guy in the United States, he led him to Christ through reading the Gospel of John. My friend didn't know what to do with that, so he began to record his faith in Jesus and prayers to Jesus in his journal. He would still go to the mosque, where he would pray, but he would pray to Jesus, to God through Jesus. One day he came home from work. It was a Thursday afternoon. He said, when I got home, he said, there was a mob of about 200 people standing outside of my house. And there standing on my doorstep was my mother, and she had a copy of my journal in her hand that I'd hidden, I thought, with it open to the page where I had confessed my faith and love for Jesus. He said, my mother walked up to me. She asked me if I wrote these things and if I believed them. I said, yes. She spit in my face in front of these 200 people. She took off her shoe. She slapped me in the face, which was a symbol, he said, in my culture of you are dead to me. You are no longer my son. And she said, you shame me, and I do not consider yourself to be my son any longer. She said she went back in the house, and that crowd of 200, he said, beat me until they thought I was dead. They broke several of my ribs. He said my face was all swollen. He said I passed out. He said they thought I was dead, but 5-6 hours later, I came to. It was the middle of the night. He said, I came to, he said, and I dragged myself to a bus where I was able to go to another city where I found a Christian missionary who was from the United States, and I asked him if he could help me find asylum in the United States. He said he did, and that's how I got to where I am. As he's telling me this story, I asked him, I said, because he mentioned several times in the story siblings. He had 3 or 4 younger siblings, and I asked him, he seemed especially affectionate about his younger sister, and I said, have you seen her since you became a believer? And this has been like 5 years. And remember, he hadn't been emotional up to this point, but he kind of stopped and he swallowed. And then he said, no. He says, and I will never see her again, I don't think. He said, and he looked at me right in my eyes and he said, that was the price. That was the price. He said, but what I know is as much as I love my family, as much as I love my community, he said that if Jesus did what Jesus said he did for me, then there is nowhere that I cannot go to be with him, or nowhere I will not go, and nothing I will not do, nothing I will not endure. It is impossible for you to understand the glory of Jesus and not have your heart rise up to say what he has given to us is not worth nothing less than all. Right? So here's my question for you. It's very simple. Do you actually believe this testimony? Do you believe it? Has it captured your heart until you can't shut up about it? Are you willing to go anywhere with it and give up anything for him? Because if not, you're not part of the movement. And honestly, if you've been captured by this message, you probably don't need a vision weekend to motivate you. Can you see the apostles need a vision weekend? We're all here dying. What's this for again? Oh, yeah. Thanks, Peter, for reminding me why we're dying. No. They'd seen this. They felt it. They knew the weightiness of the gospel. They knew its urgency. They knew his value and his worth, and they would never shut up about it. I'm going to tell you this. Listen, if you're not the kind of person who is radically devoted to the gospel, and if you're not the kind who is always talking about it, listen to this. This will be a little harsh. You probably don't really believe it. Either that, you do believe it, and your heart is so cold and hard and calloused. How could you believe what you believe about Jesus and not urgently be telling people about it? Well, what if you discover the cure for cancer? What if you knew the cure for cancer, but you were like, you know what, I just don't want to go public with it because it would end up in all these legal battles, and I don't want the fame of it, and it's just a hassle, so I'm just going to be quiet about it. How cruel and heartless would you have to be to know that and to not share it with a world that is literally dying because they don't know it? You see, my question really is this. I don't think it's a problem that you need motivated. It's a belief problem. It is impossible for us to really understand and believe the gospel and not become radical devotees to seeing it go out there. I just don't understand how. See, that could be. So the question is, has it captured your heart and mind like it captured theirs? Here's number two. The apostles yielded themselves to the leadership of the Spirit. Have you yielded yourself to the leadership of the Spirit? Again, the assignment they were given was extraordinary. Never had a more important assignment been given to a less capable group of people. How would they accomplish it? The clue, very important clue, is given to you in verse 1. People always overlook this word. In the first book, Acts 1:1, Luke, the writer, well, what's the first book he's referring to? The Gospel of Luke. Luke, Acts is like a two-volume compendium. So in the first book, Luke, Gospel of Luke, old Theophilus, who's Theophilus? It's a skeptic that Luke is writing the book for. I've dealt with all that Jesus, look at this word, began. That's a very important word, began to do and to teach. Began implies continuation. It wasn't that, now watch this, subtle but it's huge. It wasn't that in the Gospel of Luke you see Jesus teaching, and now in Acts you see the church teaching. What you see is Jesus began to do and to teach in the Gospel of Luke through his fleshly body, and now he continues to do and to teach through his churchly body. That's why Jesus, after giving them the Great Commission in Acts 1:8, tells them to wait, which I've told you before had to be the hardest assignment for some of them. Because, I mean, when you get that kind of assignment, you're like, wait, we don't have time to wait. And we got books to write. We got preaching conferences to organize. Paul's got to go on a missionary journey. We don't even know him yet, so you got to go convert him. Peter's got to preach, and John's got to write a book. Several of us got to write a book. What do you mean, wait? Wait. Wait for an indefinite amount of time, because I need you to sit on your rear end and understand that this is not something you're going to do for me. This is something I'm going to do through you. And that's going to be a huge distinction. And so in every chapter of Acts, as you read it, you're going to get this sense that the church is just following the Spirit. The Spirit is the real mover. He's working in people over here, and he's moving believers from one place to another. They're just yielding themselves to him as he goes about building his church. So the question is, have you yielded yourself to him to be used by him? You know, I've pointed out to you before that the book of Acts, if you read it to the end, it has no real ending. It ends like with Paul in prison, which is bad, but people are getting saved, which is good. And Paul's like, I got to get the gospel into Rome because then it'll go throughout the whole world. And it's breeding. Is it going to be successful? Is it going to work? And then boom, Luke's like, that's it. We're done. It's a cliffhanger. You know what a cliffhanger is? Did you ever watch Dukes of Hazzard when you were a kid? If you're over 40, you did. It always ended with Bo and Luke Duke in midair between two cars. And you're like, what's going to happen? They got to come back next week. That's how Luke ends the book of Acts. You just don't know. Why did he end it that way? Because the movement had just begun. It wasn't the end. It was the end, if anything, of the beginning. And so the movement continues to move. The Spirit of God is moving you into people's lives to complete the Great Commission. So, believer, I want you to read Jesus' promise in verse 8 as a direct promise to you. So whenever I get to the word you in verse 8, I'm going to read it again. I want you to insert your name in your mind, okay? But you... Okay, that didn't work. I want you to say your name out loud. It's going to be chaotic at all of our campuses. I realize that. But when I get to that word for you, I want you to say your name out loud. Ready? But, come on, all of you. but will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon. Now we got to start over and the sermon's going to be longer, okay? But will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon and will be my witness. You, your name is in that verse. Two ways I want to identify the Spirit's power comes upon you. The first one is spiritual gifts. Every believer has one. I wish I had more time to talk about it, but I don't this weekend. But it's they're various gifts, you know, things like hospitality, serving, preaching. God gives every believer one for the sake of his purposes and the mission. Here's a question. Do you know what yours is? If you cannot tell me what your spiritual gift is, there is no possible way you're walking in the power of the Spirit. How could you if you don't even know what gift he's given you? Right now, there's a bunch of different gifts, and they're very various. They're very varied. You got, you know, again, hospitality all the way over to preaching. But they all have one kind of general purpose, and that is propelling the mission of Jesus forward. A friend of mine illustrated it this way. I don't have time or actually the ability to do this on our stage. He brought up seven people from the audience, and he had them stand behind them, and he had them act out a fire truck. Like they all had jobs in the fire trucks. You got a guy driving, you got the co-pilot, you got the guy with the hose, and then you got the guy, you know, in the back who's like steering whatever that thing is in the back. And so he goes through and he tells them their assignment, has them acted out, and they're looking all ridiculous up there, and everybody's laughing. And then he goes one by one. He says, all right, now what's your purpose? I drive. What's your purpose? I steer the back. What's your purpose? I take the hose and make sure that it gets to to the fire. And he goes through all of them and he says, okay. He says, I actually tricked all of you because your purpose is to put out fires. And all these different things that you're doing there are really not ends to themselves. They're part of the mission. The most important mission of that fire truck is to put out fire. So the purpose of all these spiritual gifts is to propel the mission of Jesus forward as he makes disciples of all peoples on earth. The second thing the Spirit of God did for these believers, beyond giving them spiritual gifts, listen to this, is he empowered each of them to testify. All of them. The Holy Spirit did a lot of different things in Luke and Acts, but the main thing he does is he fills people to preach. In fact, write it down. Anytime you see the Spirit of God fill somebody in the book of Acts or Luke, it always comes out here and they start proclaiming the Word of God. When the Spirit of God fills here, the Word of God starts spouting out here every time. Luke 1:15, John the Baptist being filled with the Spirit proclaims the coming of the Lord. Luke 1:41, Elizabeth being filled with the Spirit proclaimed blessing over Mary. Luke 1:67, Zechariah filled with the Spirit prophesied about the coming glory of Jesus. Acts 2:4, the Holy Spirit filled the apostles and they declared God's praises in multiple languages. Acts 4:8, Peter is filled with the Spirit and preaches to the rulers that Jesus is their only hope of salvation. Acts 4:31, the disciples are filled with the Spirit and they speak the word of God boldly in the face of severe persecution. Acts 9:20, Saul, who's been saved about 2 weeks, is filled with the Spirit and immediately he begins to preach in the synagogues. You kind of getting the point there? Is that you? Is that you? Do you regularly proclaim God's word to others, and do you bring them to Jesus? Because listen to me, if you are not filled with the Spirit. Because the Spirit of God never fills here without the word of God coming out here. Now, I've been pastor a long time, okay? I'm relatively very young, so I have not been a pastor a long time, but I've done this long enough to know what the excuses I get. Let me go through a few of them. Well, I just don't have what it takes. Yes, you do. Because you've been given the Spirit of God. That's what it takes. Peter's sermon in Acts 2 was that the Spirit of God had come, according to the prophecy of Joel, on your sons and daughters who will prophesy. Being a prophet in the Old Testament was a big, hairy deal. Your name was Elijah and Elisha, and you got books written about you. And Jesus, or Peter, said, listen to this, God promised that every Christian, your sons and your daughters, all of you, are going to prophesy like they did in the Old Testament. See, that which was reserved for heroes in the Old Testament becomes the standard fare of believers in the New. In fact, Jesus would say this. Here's a question. Who is the greatest prophet who ever lived? Not counting Jesus. Bible trivia time. Who did Jesus say was the greatest prophet who ever lived? John the Baptist. Exactly right, John the Baptist. In the Gospel of Luke, Jesus said, John the Baptist was the greatest prophet who ever lived, but I'm telling you, the least in the kingdom, his kingdom, is greater than John the Baptist. When you realize, okay, least in the kingdom, somebody here is the least capable and least talented in our church. I mean, just mathematics tells you that has to be true, right? Some of you are like, I think that's me. And God up in heaven's going, yep, that's you. You are the least in the kingdom. Right? I mean, it has to be true. In fact, everybody turn and point to the person you think that is true. No, I'm kidding. But Jesus said that you are greater than John the Baptist. Why? Because you've seen Jesus and because you have the Spirit of God. So do not tell me you have what it takes because you are greater in your potential than John the Baptist. Here's the second thing. One real quick before I go to the next one. Rupert Leary, one of our pastors on staff here, says there are only two convictions of an effective witness. Only two. Once you get these two things, piece of cake. He says your first conviction is that the Spirit of God is constantly at work around you preparing people. He's always working, and so you're just figuring out where he's going to work, and you're going to join him, and you're asking questions to figure out where that is. He said, number two, the Spirit of God uses you to speak the Word of God. If you are convinced the Spirit of God is at work around you and you are convinced the Spirit of God is in you to speak the Word of God, he said you'll become a natural and very effective witness regardless of your personality or how awkward you feel around people. Right? People say this, like, well, it's not my spiritual gift. Yes, there are certain people who have an extraordinary endowment of that ability, the gift of the evangelist, but there is a difference between a gift given specially to some and a responsibility given to all believers. And that is a command that's given to all, not a gift that is given to a few. People say this one. I hear this one all the time. Oh, I witness with my life. And I always want to be like, how do you do that? Because the gospel is not a message about how awesome you are as a person. The gospel is a message about what Jesus did 2,000 years ago. It's the story of what Jesus came to do that you couldn't do. So how do you demonstrate it by what you do? Right? I realize you can be a good example of it, but you can't actually preach it without doing it. Now, trying to be a witness with just your life is like trying to watch a newscast with the sound turned down. I'm like, that dude's excited about something, but I don't know what he's talking about, right? It's a message. You can't do it with your life. You know the statement that always gets attributed to Francis of Assisi? Preach the gospel when necessary. Use words. I've told you, that's like me telling you, tell me your phone number. If necessary, use digits. Your number is a series of digits. You have to use digits when telling me that. You see, the gospel is a message, so you have to use words. Yeah, I'm glad that you share your lunch. I mean, I grew up with Christians who were like, yeah, the way I witness is not drinking beer at dinner in front of my business coworkers. I'm like, yeah, that's supposed to tell them about the sacrificial death of Jesus and how he resurrected from the dead to forgive their sins and put their lives back together. That makes sense. Don't drink your beer. You're doing your job. What is he talking about? I'm going to get angry. How about this one? I don't have time. I don't have time. I get up. I go to work. Come home. Try to play with my kids. Watch a little TV. Go to bed. Get up. Do the thing the next day. Wash. Rinse. Repeat. I don't have time. I love what Daniel Simmons, our North Raleigh campus pastor, hello, Daniel. He says, oh, you're busy? Really? Jesus was busy too, saving the world and everything. Watch it. This is a great statement. But he was busy with people. He was busy with people. In fact, when Jesus gave the Great Commission, the way it literally reads in Greek is, as you're going throughout life, make disciples as you go. A friend of mine, Tim Chester, says this. You ought to write this down. Evangelism is doing normal life with gospel intentionality. Evangelism is doing normal life with gospel intentionality. Does that make sense? I once heard a lady say this one time. She's like, yeah, I quit being able to take my son to soccer practice because I had too much ministry to do at the church. And my response to her is, why don't you look at taking your kid to soccer practice with all the unbelieving people you're going to meet as the ministry of the church? Because you know what? I mean, you can hang out with saved people all day long, but that's not the Great Commission. That's why we don't try to hyper-schedule you here at this church. We don't want you involved in 85 different programs here at the church. I'd rather you be hanging out with people who don't know Jesus. I already know Jesus. I don't want you to hang out with me. I mean, I like you, and we'll hang out sometimes. We'll do this. I love this. But why are we going to hang out with that when the Great Commission is out there, right? So, yeah, go be busy, but be busy with people and be making disciples as you go. All right, how about this one? Talking to other people about Jesus makes me feel weird. Of course it does. I mean, I've heard evangelism defined before as two very nervous people talking to each other, right? That's true for me. But see, here's the thing. You got to ask this. Is the message important enough to be worth a little weirdness? To be honest, sadistically, I'm kind of looking forward to hearing you explain that excuse to Stephen or Paul and when you get to heaven. Oh, why didn't you bring anybody to Christ? It just made me feel awkward and weird. Oh, yeah? Well, I got stoned. I got beaten with rods 3 times. Got my head hacked off. But you felt weird. Yeah, that's a good excuse. Evangelism is always uncomfortable, but it's worth it. It's worth rethinking your career. It's worth rethinking where you live. People that go into places like Afghanistan and Turkey and Indonesia don't go there because they have a flair for living overseas. They go there because they know that they could live 15 minutes from their parents, but they know that there are people around the world who've never heard about Jesus, and it just seems worth it to them. When I thought I was called to the mission field, I told my mother, I'm like, you know what, you and Dad, you love and you know Jesus. And there's a bunch of people around the world who've never heard about him. We get eternity together. We get to rejoice in eternity forever. And if God is going to take me to a place where we've got to tell other people about Jesus, it just seems like it's worth it to go through a lot of weirdness and a lot of discomfort down here so that we have eternity with the souls of people there. You see, once all the excuses have been brought forward and vetted, the real question that remains is simply this. Do you want to bring other people to Jesus? Because if you did, you'd figure it out. If you did, you'd figure it out. You ever heard the statement that necessity is the mother of invention? That's true in evangelism too. See, be honest with yourself. It's not a technique problem. It's a belief problem. Or it's an apathy problem. How possibly could you say you believe the gospel and had even the slightest shred of compassion and be quiet about it? Charles Spurgeon said this, if Jesus is precious to you, you will not be able to keep your good news to yourself. You'll be whispering it into your child's ear. You'll be telling it to your husband. You'll be earnestly imparting it to your friends. Without the charms of eloquence, you will become more than eloquent because your heart will start to speak. And as you do, your eyes will flash as you talk of his sweet love. Every Christian here is either a missionary or an imposter. You either try to spread abroad the kingdom of Christ or else you do not love him at all. Movements move. And if you're not moving, have you really believed the message? Those are the two principles that launch the movement. Radical, deep-seated belief in the message and yielding themselves to the Spirit who moved them. So in light of that summit, listen, here's how I see our church. We want to be a movement. Plain and simple. And by the way, let me go ahead and let this cat out of the bag. I don't care if we grow huge doing it. Because movements tend to become huge, right? You know, people tell me, they're like, well, I just don't like being a part of a big church. Listen, nothing wrong with a small church. A lot of churches in Acts start small, but when the movement starts to move, they tend to grow big. You're like, I don't like being a part of a big church. Well, you wouldn't like being a part of the church in Acts 2, 3, 4, and 5 either. Peter's preaching and 3,000 people are getting saved, and they're trying to figure out how to baptize them all. Then by the time they get that under wraps, and they got half of them baptized, 5,000 more people get saved, and they're like, Peter, would you stop preaching? Right, we're trying to get organized here. You wouldn't have liked it then. Oh, and by the way, not to be unfair, you're probably not going to like it in heaven either. I don't like worshiping in large crowds. Have you read Revelation 5? We want to empower and release you to follow the Spirit. You know, I've told you before that there are 40 miracles in Acts. 39 of them happen outside the church. I'm glad you think the power of God anoints my sermons. I'd much rather us see 39 out of 40 miracles in the Summit Church happen outside these walls. So my point is not for you to just come sit here and listen to me be filled with the Spirit of God. My point is to see you filled with the Spirit of God and take his healing power everywhere in our community that it doesn't exist, right? I heard an old Southern Baptist pastor saying this the other day. He said, he was on the radio, and he said, the church is not a cruise ship. Totally agree with that. Church is not a cruise ship. But then he said this. He said, the church is a battleship. Almost. Because a battleship, what's it do? It goes and parks itself in front of an island and then obliterates the island, right? That's not what a church does. A church, if you're going to choose a ship, I would say an aircraft carrier. Because an aircraft carrier equips planes to go do the battle somewhere else. When the battles are happening inside the church, when the battles are happening on an aircraft carrier, that's bad, right? The aircraft's purpose is to equip and send so that the battle is taken to where the battle needs to be fought. We never want to become just a Christian ministry that takes care of our own needs or a place that people attend. It's why we end every one of our services by standing you up and not saying you are dismissed, but you are what? That's right, you are sent. It's why we push our small groups to multiply. I realize it's more comfortable for you to get to know one group of people and hang out with them for the next 30 years while you sit around and stare at your navels. I know that that's more comfortable. But we also know there's a lot of people in our community that don't know Jesus, and it's worth going through uncomfort because God's like a spiritual cyclone. He never draws you in without propelling you back out. And that's never comfortable, but the message is worth it. It's why I'm challenging your small group to go on a mission trip this year together. That you become a small group that is committed to being sent. Are you engaged? Are you moving? And by the way, it's not always in an organized ministry. I talked to a church member the other day. He was talking about a homeless guy that he met, led to Christ, helped him get his GED, finish his education, helped him get a job, and has seen his life get put back together. He didn't do that through the homeless ministry. He did it because he loves, knows Jesus, has access to the power of the Spirit, and saw a guy in need. Are you engaged? Can I tell you this? There is nowhere that's going to be revealed more accurately than in how you pray. Can I get off on a soapbox real quick? I think this sermon's gone on way too long. Can I do this real quick on a soapbox? If you took the average prayers of the average believer, for most believers, the main and perhaps only subject of their prayers is themselves. Maybe a few family members, maybe a sick person here and there gets thrown in, but if God answered all your prayers from last year, the only person who would really be benefited is you. You'd be married now. You might be unmarried if God could go back in time and undo things. If he could do that, you'd be unmarried. You'd be in a new job. And for that matter, while I'm on this, half the things we say as believers to God about ourselves in prayer are just dumb, right? I mean, you ever think about, like, God, be with us? And he's like, I promise you I would be with you always. I would never leave you or forsake you. Ask me something else. God, give us traveling mercies. What the heck are those? Traveling mercies? I mean, God's like, put your seatbelt on and drive the speed limit. Stop texting when you drive. There's your traveling mercies, all right? God, help me with my chemistry test. Great. Why don't you use the brain I gave you to study and not depend on me to transmogrify information into your lazy mind? God, bless this food. He's like, you're eating a half-pound hamburger with 3 strips of bacon on it and onion straws. I can't bless that. Why don't you go get some broccoli? They got a pre-built-in blessing, right? You don't even have to ask for it. When you're following Jesus, your prayers cease to be, can I say it, stupid. And they start to become about the mission. If God answered all the prayers that you prayed last week, here's how I've asked it to you. If God answered all the prayers you prayed last week in one fell swoop, how many new people would be in the kingdom this week? See, that's a barometer. It shows you where your heart is on all this. So my specific challenges to you are simply join the church. Quit being a spectator. Go to what we call starting point. It's where it all begins. Get off the sidelines. Be a part of a small group. In a couple weeks, next week, we're going to do this thing called Group Link. It's our way of trying to get you connected because we know these are the best ways you discover ministry and get into discipleship. Now, some of you are like, but my small group isn't doing that. Okay, I understand that. That's why I'm telling you publicly that I'm telling them that they need to do that in their small group. We had a whole rally this weekend with 707 of them. I mean, this is what a small group's about. And if they're not doing it, you call them out and be like, Pastor said we're supposed to do this. Why is our small group so lame? Why aren't we making disciples? Why aren't we spreading out? Why aren't we in ministry? Now, some of you are like, but I tried to get in a small group last year and it just totally didn't work out and I got burned. I understand. Listen, this is a big chaotic mess. I realize that. It was in Acts 2 as well. So I'm not trying to make an excuse. Can you just give us another chance? And if we don't get it right this time, then the next year you start your own small group and you show us how it's done. All right? And everybody wins. All right? Go ahead and make plans this year to go on a mission trip. We're going to do this thing a couple weeks called Trip Link. Link worked for us with groups, so we're going to link everything now. Usher link, parking team link, whatever. But Trip Link, and be thinking about going on a mission trip at the end of 2014. Go ahead and make plans for that and come to that and hear about it. The church is a movement. Movements move. If you're not moving, you're not part of the movement. If you're not moving, it's because you've never been gripped by the message or discovered the power of the Spirit. Now, maybe you're not a Christian here. And you're like, this is what I hate about, this is like your first time in church. You're like, this is what I hate about Christians. They're always trying to convert me. Yes. How could I not? How could I believe what I believe about the gospel and not do everything I can to help you see what I see? Right? I respect your right to disagree. I respect your freedom. I'm not going to force it on you. I'm going to try not to be socially awkward. I'm not going to try to respect your privacy. But how can I believe that there's only one way to pay for sin, and that's Jesus dying on a cross for it? There's actually two ways to pay for sin. One, you can spend eternity with for it in hell. Or number two, Jesus can take the penalty of death and hell into himself on the cross, which he did, and offers it to you as a free gift. How can I believe that? How can I believe that God loved you before you even were born, and that he had set his affection on you and came to earth to die for you, that his death was the only forgiveness for your sins, that he was the only thing that could put your life together, that he wanted to spend eternity with you and reconcile himself to you and give you blessing upon blessing so that you dwelt in the house of the Lord forever? How could I possibly believe that and not tell you all the time and say, listen, you don't have to believe it, but I got to tell you, what kind of sick, cruel person would I be to actually believe that and not try to tell you? So yes, this is what we do. And maybe if you're not a believer, I'll just tell you, go home. Why don't you get your Bible out, and why don't you just read it and just see for yourself, is Jesus who he said he is? And if you are convinced he's not, then you set yourself. We're in a peaceable society, but you try to convince everybody he's not, but maybe you'll discover that he is, and maybe you'll not only believe, maybe you'll join up with this movement because you'll see the urgency of it. Why don't you bow your heads, if you would, at all of our campuses. God, we believe it. I believe it. Once again, I give myself to it. You deserve nothing less than all. You are the great Savior. God, give us the ability to let 2014 be greater than 2013, not because we want glory, we want success, but because the mission is worth it and the glory of Jesus demands it. God, not for our sake, but for your sake and for your name, be the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.